Mark is out of town this weekend, and he asked me to teach this morning. And I think the last time I taught this class, for those of you that weren't in here, I told you how intimidated I am with Hebrews. It's not a book that I studied a lot. And it wasn't until Mark had taught the youth group, we had him teach for about 4 weeks, and he did a series from Hebrews, and I was just fascinated by his lessons and really thought, gosh, I need to learn more about Hebrews and look at it more, and I suggested that he teach a class on Hebrews to the adults. And so that's where this class originated, and it wasn't intended for me to be teaching any of it. Then, when he asked me to teach this week, he said, I think Bill it's not an actual alarm. So when he asked me to teach this weekend, he said, you realize that the first verse in chapter 8 is the pivotal, central verse to the whole book of Hebrews. So why am I teaching that? So we're going to take a good look at this, and hopefully you guys can help me get through it. I am learning just as much. I learn more when I teach than when I'm sitting out there with you guys. But it is a great chapter. As he said, it's the pivotal chapter for the whole book. Let's take a moment and let's go to the Father in prayer before we begin. Dear God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today. We just praise you and lift you up, and we ask you to open our hearts to your word as we look into the book of Hebrews and just be able to make applications for us today, just as it has been for many years, applicable to both those from previous generations and this generation. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're looking at chapter 8 of Hebrews. The preparation for chapter 8 really began in chapter 7. We saw that Jesus is part of a different priesthood, just like Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is a better priesthood because he holds this priesthood permanently. Because he is eternal. We see that in verse 24 of chapter 7. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Then we saw in verse 25 that Jesus' priesthood is superior because he is able to completely save those who come near to him because he always makes intercession. And Jesus' priesthood is better because he does not have to offer sacrifices for himself, like the previous priest did, because he himself is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. We see that in verse 26 and 27. And finally, his priesthood is superior because it does not come from the law, but from the oath that God made. That's in verse 28 of chapter 7. So let's begin reading in chapter 8, start in verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator, is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, No place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and then he begins quoting from Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So we'll go back and begin and work our way through this, beginning in verse 1 and 2. So the work of Jesus goes beyond the cross. It's more than just the cross. As priest, Jesus does not serve on earth, but in heaven itself. We see that we don't have that we have such a high priest. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand. We talked about that last week with David, and even the week prior with Mark, how Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he talks about serves in the sanctuary. The Greek word for sanctuary is talking about the Holy of Holies. That is in heaven. And then he talks about the true tabernacle, not made with hands, but that's the hearts of men. That is the body of Christ. That is referenced in John 1:14. It's the same word used there as the tabernacle. He's talking about the word came and dwelt among them. That's in us. We are his body, the church. So the tabernacle he's talking about there is the church. So he's a servant in the holy places. This true is also a genuine or real tabernacle, if you will, set up by the Lord, not made with human hands. It's also referenced in, again, in chapter 9 in verse 11. He says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already there, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of creation. This is the body of Christ he's talking about. So this is where he dwells. He goes on, we'll skip down to verse 5. He says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The work of the priest on earth was not this real and true service, not like what Christ does in heaven. They were simply doing copies and shadows of things to come. Copies and shadows of what Jesus would offer once he had established his kingdom. As we said before in verse 27 of chapter 7, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. Christ offers something different that is appropriate to his superior nature. We talked about Christ being superior to the angels, being superior to Moses. He's superior. He offers something that is superior to all that we've had before. So Jesus' work must be different. It's a heavenly work. If he were a priest on here, it says in chapter 8, he wouldn't even be a priest at all. because he's not of the Levitical order. He's of a different order. So then the writer goes on and says in verse 5, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The Levitical system that we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures was always pointing to something later. And this pattern that God has set up is a pattern that we're going to see that even Christ talked about back in John. And we'll reference that in a little bit. But I want to talk about patterns. Where do we see patterns from God today?
Abraham was a pattern for when he took his son to be crucified. He was a pattern or a shadow for Jesus who was coming. That would be the real. And the tabernacle that was built according to God's incredible detail was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus served in as head of the church.
Right. Something that I was thinking about was in just everyday nature.
Well, throughout the New Testament, talks about doing the will of God or doing God's will. To me, I think that's a pattern.
And we're going to get to that. One of the things that I thought about when I thought about this pattern, solar eclipses. You ever think about how precise that has to be for that to happen? The planets have to be our celestial bodies, if you will. I know the moon is not a planet. It has to be at a precise distance. It has to move in a precise pattern. It has to be exactly situated for that to ever happen. Other planets don't have that happen. Their moons are either not the right size, they either are in another orbit. God set it up just so that it was in a precise pattern. That pattern is what helps us maintain our life here. Helps us maintain what we have here on earth. It's a precise pattern. God is precise about his patterns. What about a snowflake? Everyone's different, but they're all the same. There's six sides to every snowflake. Depending on how it traverses through the atmosphere, makes it look different. But if you look at the structure of chemistry, it's H2O plus H2O, two molecules united together around a dust particle. Six sides, always six sides. There's a pattern there. How about this one? Probably David might have heard about this one. He shares fun facts like this. South Carolina wrens, all their warble that they make, their song that they make, always in the key of G. I didn't know that. Just learned that. There was a professor at David Lipscomb College that studied it for 35 years and determined that they're all in the key of G. I wouldn't know that because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But he knew. God made that precisely that way. They always are in the key of G. Pretty amazing. Anybody like math?
Never did.
Ever heard of the Fibonacci sequence? It's a set of numbers that you take the two numbers and add them together and it creates the third number. And then you take those next two numbers, add them together, and so forth. You get 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, and so on to infinity. There are countless things that follow that sequence. Everything from our external ear, the cochlea in our inner ear, a ram's horn, DNA twist, the hurricanes, they all have that Fibonacci mathematics to it with the spiral. Go look it up. It is fascinating. There are patterns all around us that God holds to all throughout creation. How much more concerned is God going to be with the pattern of us following Christian living? The giving, the prayers that we do, always in the name of Christ. Preaching. How we carry ourselves as Christians. He even told in James, he told the ushers how to act around a person that may be dressed differently. He has a pattern for us to live our Christian life. How about worship? Just worship itself. We know what those aspects of worship that we need to follow. We see in Acts 2:46 through prayer. Most of these are in Acts 2. You can find these in Acts 2:46, but in other places as well. Observing the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7. Giving, Acts 20, verse 35. Preaching the Word, Acts 2:46 again. Singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God. Colossians 3:16. Those are all patterns that God has set up for us in worship. How about the pattern of salvation? We all know that. Hearing the Word, believing, confess His name, repent, be baptized, become part of His body, and receive the Holy Spirit. These are all patterns that God has that He wants us to adhere to. Anybody have any comments on these? Any thoughts?
I think in the worship, that everything is from the heart, which is different from the law.
Exactly what we were going to get to and what Fred was alluding to. Ben?
With the snowflakes, I've seen pictures of the man-made snow. Doesn't compare at all.
Doesn't compare. But I bet it's still six-sided.
No, not all of them are. Not all of them are.
Maybe they're putting other chemicals in there besides just H2O.
Yeah, or something. But that's what man does anyhow. They mess up what God
does. They mess up what God's done.
Amen.
Actually, there's a lot of men.
Yes.
So there's a lot of patterns that we see, but God wants us to adhere to those patterns. Especially the pattern of Christian living, the pattern of salvation. Even church government, we see it in our elders, deacons, and that hierarchy that He set up for us. So many patterns. We come to verse 6 and 7. We're in chapter 8 of Hebrews.
Thank you.
But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is a mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. He mentions the first and second covenant. What do you think the first covenant is that he's talking about? I hear many.
Law of Moses.
What else?
The covenant with Abraham.
Anybody remember a covenant with Noah?
Yeah.
With Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. There's also one called the Covenant of Salt, which I had not heard of. But that's when they it was a covenant of feast, I believe, and they had to season it with salt. That comes from Numbers 18:19 and Leviticus 2:13, if you want that reference. Had the covenant with Noah, which was Genesis 6:18 and 9:9, the rainbow, and then the one with Abraham, Genesis 17:2 and verse 10, 17 verses 2 and verse 10, and then also in 15:18, there were two different covenants with Abraham, and then the everlasting priesthood covenant in Numbers 25:13. But that's not the first covenant he's talking about. First covenant is what he references here from Jeremiah 31:31. That is made with Israel and Judah. That was the covenant he was referring to. This mentioning the house of Judah is very significant because it includes not just the Levitical priests, but it includes everything in the Judah. It means it pertained more than just the ceremonies and the priesthood that they were doing. It included all of the Jews. It included the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, if you will, is what they call it. The Ten Commandments, in addition to this. It was made with Israel when God led them out of Egypt. This was the first covenant he was referring to. It was made at that time when he led them out, I will be your God, and I will lead you. And it was made with Moses. We see that in Exodus 34:27. So it was the whole religious system of the Jews. The Ten Commandments, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle rituals that they went through, the temple services, the statutes and commandments, the judgments. It embraced the entire ceremonial and moral constitution of Judaism. That was what that first covenant dealt with. But the second covenant has superseded that. It was replaced. It replaced the first. So that one is no more. And we have the new covenant, the second covenant. It was accomplished by Christ. It took everything of value out of the first one, and his teaching alone became the basis for redemption. He, through his authority, we have the basis of redemption with that second covenant. Two reasons for this new covenant. We see this in verses 8 and 9. The time is coming. Well, let me back up. But God found fault with the people and said. So he found fault with the people. They did not continue in that covenant. That original covenant, they didn't keep it. So God found fault with them. He turned away them saying, I show no concern for them. That was the problem with this first covenant. They had walked away from it, so God said, I'm done. The people turned away and did not stay faithful, so God couldn't bless them. They did not stay faithful to the covenant. He wasn't going to bless them, or he did not bless them. But he had to turn his face from them. Should have been the final word from God, but it's not. Verse 10 says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. He says that he's going to write it on their minds and in their hearts. That's what the people should have done for themselves to begin with. I think Christine and Fred were alluding to that. The people originally should have been writing this on their hearts. He told them, write this on your hearts, on your foreheads, carry it around with you. But they didn't do it. So he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The people who are in relationship with God in the new covenant are not going to see these as duties and obligations because it's coming from their heart. See the difference there? It's not a duty, an obligation. It's not a ritual that they go through. It's not something that is a statute that they have to follow, that they have to go through this ritual day after day or certain times of the day. It's coming from their heart. He's describing a spiritual covenant. It's heart and mind. It's not a physically, a physical one. It's a spiritual covenant. Not one they're born into. Didn't matter. It's not one we belong to because we've been baptized. It's not one we belong to because we worship on Sundays. It's not one we belong to because we sit in the pews or because we're here when the doors are open. We belong to it when we desire God in our hearts. When He is the desire of our hearts, that's when we are in covenant with Him. We belong to the covenant when we see God's laws in our hearts and in our minds. When it's who we are and how we act. We belong to that covenant when we know the Lord, when we have a relationship with Him. Belonging to the covenant is not just external measures like the old covenant was. It's not something that we go through ritually.
In Romans, we were studying on Tuesday morning, it says distinctly that God will judge the hearts through Jesus Christ, not the outside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We belong to Jesus when His laws are internalized, transforming us into the image of His Son. Who remembers? I'm sure y'all all remember the time that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. Look at John 4. We'll pick up in verse 19. John 4:19. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. That's the second covenant that He's talking about. It's our worship to God that comes through spirit and truth. It's different than holding out the rituals. It's different than observing certain functions. And it's in our hearts and our minds. That's the connection we have with our Father. Christ restored that relationship. These are the ones, he says in verse 12, he says, For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. These are the ones who will receive God's mercy and God will no longer remember their sins. And then in verse 13, we are flying through this. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Again, the reference that Jesus made to the woman at the well is talking about this second covenant is the new covenant, the first one's old. There's not a need for an old one when there's a new one. It's not a covenant that these Jews should go back to just because they're fond of it or they like the ritual of it. This new covenant replaces it. The first one was ineffective. There wasn't a relationship with God. the people had turned their back to God. It was ineffective. It had no way of dealing with our sins to make us acceptable to God.
And through that law came the knowledge of sin. And that would separate them from God. So what was the point of having it?
Yep. It wasn't until Jesus' perfect sacrifice could we have that relationship. The first covenant didn't meet our need for reconciliation. When he talks about it's becoming obsolete and growing old and it is ready to vanish away, he's saying that because the Levitical priesthood is still in effect at this point. It wasn't until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and I believe this was prophetic in this, knowing that this was coming. And so that's what he means by it's vanishing away. It's obsolete. It's not going to be here any longer. Soon will not be here any longer. And it will never be seen again because we have the second covenant that is better than the first. Any comments and questions? I don't know how to time these lessons sometimes. I think I fled through. I said everything that I said. Fred?
I just love the passage there in John 14 where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here on earth, we have people we love that love us. And if they ask us to do something, we don't consider it an obligation. We consider it something that we want to do because we love him. It's the same way with Jesus. We love him. And if he has a commandment here for us, we do it not out of obligation, but because you mentioned the heartfelt.
Because it's coming from your heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because we recognize his sacrifice, his love for us.
Yes. I think the warning for us is, it's not to do the same thing that the Jews did, that they saw the law, not something that God was providing to them as a means of relation, to start a relationship with them in a salvation. They saw that as a duty. Therefore, they went through the law and they made their own traditions. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus was here, Jesus confronted them. You know, so because some people in the past, They do two books, I think it's the Mishnah and the Talmud, the traditions. Well, you can, the law says you can just walk 1 mile until it, not but you and your own, so you know. So, and they saw that one day, a Sabbath, to be consecrated to God. You know, and then the rest of the time they acted like
It makes me think of them putting the things on their phylactery, and it was on their heart. It was just hanging on them, and it meant nothing to them.
And so, and today, you know, there's several songs that says if a Christian would live our Christian life like it's on Sunday, you know, if we live that on Monday and Wednesday, things like that. So we need to be careful not to follow in those traditions, you know. An example, I mean, if somebody needs you on Sunday, what is this more important, to meet the need of that person or come, you know? So some of us, we still struggle with that.
Yeah.
We think that coming, yes, it's important that we meet as a people and worship God, but when it's a need that calls, you know, and so you go ahead and meet, because it's an act of worship to God.
Sure. Christina, do you have something?
No, I just had he's still serving God doing that.
Yeah. Anyone? Yeah.
I think what came to mind with me is we all need to be careful about a relationship and not a checklist. Hmm. And Mark talks about that a lot. And because we do tend to sometimes go, okay, we did that. But it's so much more than a checklist.
Do the modern day Jews want to follow the old covenant?
I'm not familiar with today's Jews, but I would think so, yes.
They do a lot.
Yeah, I think they find comfort in the rituals and, mm-hmm. Yeah.
The only thing they don't do is sacrifices. Yeah.
sacrifices, but they sort of do because kosher food is sacrificed appropriately before it's, you know, or it's handled appropriately.
God says to worship, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Where is the Holy Spirit? In our hearts, right? And according to the truth, then what is truth of God? So it has to be from our hearts and be of the scriptures that we carry out our daily living and our worship.
Up in verse 8, when it specifically calls out Israel and Judah, you put those together, that's the kind of the United Kingdom. That was all of God's people, the nation of Israel, and maybe the Jewish Christians that were reading that recognized that that reference was really God's people.
Yes.
And then when you move down into the bottom of verse 9 and into verse 10, he's still calling God's people Israel, but it's no longer the nation of Israel, but a quote-unquote a spiritual Israel. It's still God's people that this new covenant is being established to. That might be a term that those early Jewish Christians would have recognized. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Good point.
That's what, in relation to the covenant, you know, the book of Hebrews was talking about the Jewish people wanted to go back to the old law because it was much easier. I think it's a little bit ironical that sometimes we want to do the same thing. Mm-hmm. We want to go back to the check and, you know, check off system, just like Ramon was talking to us. If let's come to church, let's sing, let's pray, mm-hmm. let's give. You know, we check off all those things rather than having the relationship that from the heart.
Right.
And it seems like we want to revert back in many ways, just like they wanted to revert back.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like having our to-do list. We like to see that we've checked things off, and it gives us comfort. And to me, that says there's not the relationship with God. That should be giving us comfort is our relationship with God, not because we've done these things and checked them off, but through a true relationship with God, that should give us the comfort.
It was interesting that it was the Gentiles, Peter's first sermon, well, he was a Gentile, the illiterate fisherman, who invited the Jews to come and be saved under the new covenant in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting that it would be the ones who were excluded from the law would be the ones to invite them back in? Mm-hmm.
All right, I'm going to ask Don, if you will, to close us out, and we know we're ending a few minutes early. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your attention.
Would you pray with me?